If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like to read again our passage that we'll be speaking from in James chapter 3. It's a very practical section of God's Word. James chapter 3. James chapter 3. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive the stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I'd like to just have another prayer this morning. One of the things I want to pray about is our sister Jean Balakovich, who's having some difficulties there where she is with just life in general. And so we just like to pray. Pray with me for her this morning. Our Father in heaven, we pray now that you will cause the truth of these words that we have read to sink into our hearts. Let us not become complacent or, as our brother prayed, getting into the monotony of a routine this morning, but help us to recognize this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Help us to take the opportunity to hear the Word of God read, prayed, preached, taught, all of this to rejoice our hearts and to help us to be brought into conformity to the likeness of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We come to you through him this morning. I want to pray especially for our dear sister Jean Balakovich, that you will help her, encourage her heart. Help the staff and the doctors and all who are attending to her case. We pray that, Lord, you will give her grace in this difficult time of her life. Many of us cannot understand the suffering that, on the physical side, that she has undergone for nearly 80 years. And so, Lord, our prayer is that now you will just be her comfort and stay, her rock, her shelter, her fortress in this time of difficulty. May you be her shepherd, guide her with your eye, and comfort her with the touch of your hand and that of the people of God, the saints here, for example, and the others that you have put into her life. We pray for your help to her now. And Lord, I want to thank you for our other folks today, from young to old. I want to thank you especially for the children that are here. for the young people. I want to thank you that we have been able to see again this morning Olivia, who has come back from school. I thank you, Lord, for our graduates, for Daniel, and for Daniel, Wigeon, and Conga, and for Mark. And I pray, Lord, that you will set your hand upon them in a special way, that they will purpose in their hearts, as Daniel did, not to defile themselves with the things of the world, but that they will give themselves fully to you, to be followers of Christ in this darkened and perverse generation. Lord, as they make their plans for further schooling, for work, and all that lies ahead, may you capture first place in their heart, and nothing else, Lord, we pray, may be there, lest they be breakers of that very first of commandments, to have no other God before you. And so, Lord, we pray for them in a special way today. We thank you for the milestone that they have reached and this kind of rite of passing, as it were, from one stage of life to another. We ask your blessing upon them and their families now, for their mothers and fathers and siblings as well. Lord, for the youngest among us, I pray for their physical health and well-being, for little Julia Bell Moberg. We thank you for her and for all of the other older children as well that are still in the nursery and junior church and all of those places. They are as well from you a God-given ministry opportunity for us to share the gospel with them and to see them grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Help us, we pray. Some of us, Lord, have passed that stage of raising children and have our grandchildren now and can offer great wisdom to parents and to and help. And we pray that you'll help us, whatever stage we are in, to be active, involved, and doing those things which you call us to do. Lord, I pray for our church as well as far as its outreach to others. Lord, I pray that you'll raise up from our midst people energetic to preach the gospel to those near and far. Perhaps you will raise up soon someone from among our midst that will become a full-time servant in missions, or another man to become a pastor in years future, or some folks to come alongside and bear the burdens in the ministry here, the burdens of the building and maintenance and the burdens of just the work of spiritual refreshment of souls and visiting and calling and especially evangelism and inviting folks to come out to the church. Lord, I want to ask you to work in hearts, that you'll help us to be active servants for you, each one who's here today. Lord, we pray for our missionaries. We think of the Brunks and their special need this morning. We think of the McMahons, and we pray also for the Gosens and their special request for us, for Brother Tim's health. And Lord, our confidence lies in you and you alone. The work of these missionaries and the work of this church and the work of the Spirit of God in our individual lives and in our families depends upon the almighty power of God to overcome sin and wickedness in our hearts and to overcome the wiles of the devil so that your work may move forward in all of these areas. We pray that it will. For Jesus' sake, we ask in his name. Amen.
I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I would rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain. Jesus than anything this old world affords today. I'd rather have Jesus than man's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to be the king of a vast domain, or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this old world affords today. He's fairer than lilies of rarest bloom. He's sweeter than honey from out the comb. And he's all that my hungering spirit needs. Jesus, and let him lead, than to be the king of a vast domain, or be held in sin's dread sway. I would rather have Jesus than Jesus than silver or gold. Would you rather be his than have riches untold? Would you rather have Jesus than houses or lands? Would you rather be his nail-pierced hands than to be the king of a vast domain, or be held in sin's dread sway? Would you rather have Jesus than
seated.
We're continuing our study in James chapter 3. Today, actually, we're continuing our study in James, period. But we are still in chapter 3. We've spoken a number of times on the issue of the tongue, that is, human speech. We spoke last week on verses 12 through 16 regarding godly wisdom. I tried to show the connection between those topics last week as well with regard to James's interest that our faith be worked out in our works. that our wisdom be demonstrated in conduct, that we be like a mature or, as he says, a perfect man, able to bridle our whole body. And he says that in other terms in chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Well, if there's anybody that claims to be wise and understanding, then let him show, he says, by good conduct, that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And so we looked at this introductory question and command. This must be the case for somebody who claims to be wise and understanding among them. Apparently, there were those who did claim that in James's audience, but they were not matching up to the real qualifications for one who is wise. We saw that this verse tells us that wisdom, inevitably, real wisdom, leads to good conduct. I've given some definitions at the top of the notes to help us understand or review where we've been. Good conduct is a consistent pattern of good works. Good works, what are they? Well, things done by the believer in obedience to God and motivated by faith and love. Now, there's other definitions, but that's a good short one, I think. That's what good works are. A pattern of good works makes up good conduct. Wisdom, then, is the proper understanding and skillful application of Scripture expressed in terms of good speech, the earlier part of the chapter, and in good works and good conduct here in the later part of chapter 3. Now, along with that, we saw that there is a requirement that good works, good conduct be carried out with a spirit of humility. What is humility? Well, it's meekness in one word, but it's not being overimpressed with one's self-importance. You could be a very important person, as it were, in some compartment of life or another, but you don't let it go to your head. That's humility. Really, humility is seeing yourself relative to God. If you are really humble, you will see yourself in light of how God sees you. And relative to God, we are not very important. We are the creature. He is the creator. We also noted that wisdom, here's kind of a non-definition, wisdom is not huge mental capacity or mental cleverness or a giant memory of past events. Illustration. George Black. Remember that name from the Gospel Mission of South America? He is 100 years old, and he is planting yet another church. Now, he can't get out like he used to, but he uses the young people in the church to help him. But he's up in the northern part of Chile. And he says, "I don't claim to be wise. I just have a lot of history." Having been born in 19... Well, he's just shortly going to be 100. He did turn 100 already. Having been born in 1907, that is a true statement. He has some history behind him. But history and a giant memory of past events and all of that is not wisdom. Wisdom does include knowledge of the Scripture. Head knowledge of the Scripture does include that. But it also includes behavior. And as we saw last time, and I'll say again, if anybody claims to be wise but their behavior doesn't show it, then they're not actually wise. Now, we start out in verse 17, where we left off last time, and it says, "The wisdom that is from above." Well, what's he getting at there? Well, from above, we said, is an indirect way to say from heaven, which is an indirect way in turn of saying from God. Our Father which art in heaven, Matthew 6:9 says. Jesus says, "I have come from above." James says earlier in the book that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. And so I think we've got this all locked up here. This from above means really from God. And James is saying, now the wisdom that is from above. Well, There must have been something before this, and there was. If you weren't here, you can find it in verse 15. This wisdom, he says, talking about the bad kind of wisdom, the false kind of wisdom, this does not descend from above. In other words, it comes from down here or down there, from hell or from this earth. And so let's just run up to verse 17 where we'll start again. He asks the question, who is wise? Who is understanding? Let him show by good conduct that his claim is true. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth, he said. This is an in-the-heart problem. If you have that, then don't boast. Don't think that you're so wise. In fact, you need to repent. You need to confess that sin before God. We'll see more of it in chapter 4. But certainly don't boast about it. Don't lie against the truth. The truth is that wisdom demonstrates itself in conduct. Don't lie against that truth. Don't say that you're so wise when your conduct doesn't show it. You can be the smartest kid on the block, but if your behavior stinks, you're not very wise. So, bitter envy and self-seeking. We can say it's bitter jealousy. We can say selfish ambition. They're all bound up in the heart of the sinful person. And sometimes people say selfishness, then, is the root of all sin. And in a sense, that's true. I mean, you can think of somebody, if somebody's greedy, that means they're selfish for money or possessions. Somebody has a problem with lust, they're selfish for pleasure. If somebody is domineering, they are selfish for power or for position or for authority. Selfishness. Real problem. But James says, if that's in your heart, you're not wise. And you say, well, that's just in the heart. Well, he says in verse 16, if that's in the heart, then confusion and every evil work are there. In other words, if you see confusion in every evil work, as I illustrated last time, say in a marriage, if there's problems in a marriage, if there's confusion there as to the roles of husband and wife and all kinds of arguments and fights and everything, you can look back from that, I can, and just diagnose the problem. The problem is not in the external, it's in the internal. It's in the heart. It's in bitter envy and selfish ambition and all that comes with that. So James says, it'll work its way out into conduct. And when I see that, then I'll know what's there in the heart. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, really, the life is lived. And so you can't hide that stuff. It will come. And you know, anybody that tries to tell me, yeah, we have these problems in our marriage, it's all the other person, and it's, you know, it's just the way it is, I say, now, wait a minute, back up. Just go back a step. Get back to the root cause. It's sin. We need to deal with the sin. I tell us, every divorce is a result of sin. Do you agree or disagree? Well, divorce itself is a sin. I hope you understand that very clearly. Divorce is sin. And God doesn't give us an escape hatch or say, yeah, I want you to be happy, so you go do whatever you want. No, God doesn't want you to be that happy. Okay. God wants you to be obedient. God wants you to listen to the scripture when it says, when a man leaves his father and mother, he's joined to his wife and the two become one flesh. What God therefore has joined together, let not man put asunder. Period. No exception clauses or fine legal print or a guy on a radio commercial speaking in a real fast voice after that verse. It's not there. Okay? It's a command. God wants you to be obedient to that. If there's problems in that marriage, then those problems are rooted in sin in the heart. And that's the way that they need to be solved, to go back to that and apply the scriptures to that thing. Now, he says, this wisdom, quote unquote, this false wisdom does not come from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. It's incited by demons, but it's earthly and sensual. It's the kind of thinking that people on this earth have. Fallen humanity thinks that X and Y and Z are the right thing to do. That's human wisdom. That's earthly wisdom, which is foolishness in God's sight. And then he said, well, we've gone over verse 16, where these things are, confusion and every evil thing are there. And so now we get to the point where we get to verse 17, and he says, but the wisdom, this is the real wisdom that is from above, is first pure. And he goes on from there. Now, in a very brief statement, in the first part of 17, James tells us, where does godly wisdom come from? You remember last time I talked about the origin of false wisdom, the description of false wisdom, and the results or fruit of false wisdom. I'm going to do the same kind of thing today. We're going to talk about the origin of true wisdom, the description of godly wisdom. We're going to talk about the results or fruit of this godly wisdom. Where does this wisdom come from? Well, he says, the wisdom that is from above. The wisdom that is from above. God tells us here where real godly wisdom comes from. Where does it come from? This is not a trick question. This is not rocket science. Godly wisdom comes from God. It comes from above. It comes from heaven. It's easy. But take this challenge. Where do you get your wisdom from? School? University? Psychologists? New Age meditation? Books? Doctors? Medications? The world? Your own sinful thinking? Talking about the world and the flesh there. Television? The newspaper? Oh no, that's all outmoded. I get my wisdom from the internet these days. Everything on the internet must be true, after all. You know, and then blogs, that's where it's at. You know, that's where you can really get wisdom. Not true. Or does your wisdom come from sources like James 1:5? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. Our dear sister Marianne Winter is here. Her father, when I would go visit him years ago, would say that, well, you have to know him, but he would quote large sections of Scripture. And it became increasingly difficult for him to do that as he got older and to the time of his departure, but he still had, I mean, John 1, 1 to 17, how many of you can quote that? Proverbs, I mean, chapter 3. I mean, he would memorize chapters. We're struggling along on verses. And he would I remember so many times he would say Proverbs 2:6, for the Lord gives wisdom. Out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Now that's easy to hear. Sit in front of an 80 plus year old saint who's lived it and listen to those words again. For the Lord gives wisdom. Out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just to support this idea a little bit more. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 6 and 7. Paul says, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Well, that should be clear enough. But just bring it down to life. Out in the world out there, even among Christians, there is a frantic rush to get some kind of wisdom. They're just, where do I get it? How do I get it? What sources can I find? What books can I read? What TV shows can I watch? There's all kinds of sources out there that seek to or profess to provide wisdom. While the Word of God and God and godly living are often easily overlooked. But those are where wisdom really is. And this kind of rush for and seeking for all kinds of sources of wisdom, I think, belies the notion of our misunderstanding of the sufficiency of Scripture in all things. The sufficiency of Scripture in all things. Do you believe that the Scriptures are sufficient in all things? When you have a problem with your children, with your husband, with your wife, at your work, where's the first place that you go? To the Bible or somewhere else? That's a real acid test for me. If you don't have time to read your Bible, you don't have time to read anything else, my friends. If you're looking for wisdom from all kinds of places, but you've forgotten to look in the Bible and search the Scriptures and talk to a godly person who can help you find something that applies to what you're dealing with, then you don't have time for anything else. The Scriptures are completely sufficient for all of life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's a comprehensive statement, dear friends, comprehensive. There is nothing missing from what God has provided for us that makes us unable or handicapped to live life the way that God wants us to live it. Now, do I throw out all books? No. As books are godly books, as books are biblically based, they have a derivative authority, a derivative sufficiency, because they're pointing me back to the Bible. But if I'm leaving this and going to all kinds of secular and pop psychology helps or other kinds of literature, I mean, I tell you, even in the area of finances, the Bible is so wealthy with information. Just to tell you about how to avoid debt and how to handle that thing and how to handle money, and that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. I mean, you wouldn't think to pull the Bible off your shelf, would you, as your first book in finance? But you should, because it's sufficient for all things in life, in giving wisdom for our marriages, for our raising our kids, for handling our work, for doing missions. I can just park on that illustration for a moment as well. Brother Thompson said they want to look for men to help govern their mission who are convinced of the sufficiency of Scripture. Not of market-driven ministry or, you know, business practices, you know, have to be brought into the mission to help this thing run. They want people that trust God. They want people that believe that when there's a problem, go to the book and get the answer to that problem. The sufficiency of God's Word. And so my responsibility is with you today to bring you to ask yourself the question, do I really believe that the Scriptures are sufficient for all things? Or am I afraid that if I have my nose in the book, I'm going to miss something? Don't be afraid. But just ask yourself that question. There's the acid test. Am I in God's Word? How about another extension to this application? You know about the five ways to learn the Scriptures. In other words, to learn God's wisdom. It's the RHSMM method. Read it, hear it, study it, memorize it, and meditate on it. The Word of God. Fit it all right here on one hand. RHSMM. Read it, hear it, study it, memorize it, and meditate on it. If you really believe that God gives wisdom, Proverbs 2:6, and that God doesn't speak to you in any other means today, and He doesn't, I don't care if you say you hear voices. It's not out there. He does not reveal new things today. He speaks only through His written Word, applied by the Spirit of God to our hearts and our minds. If that's all true, then we know what we have to do. We have to read it, study it, hear it, memorize it, meditate on it. That's the only way that you're going to get godly wisdom. You've got to start there and ask God to help you to work that out in your life. Well, that's wisdom that is from above. Easy to say, and a good test for us. He says now, there's seven things about this wisdom. We're going to the description of godly wisdom now. It's pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, it's tough to preach lists like this, okay? But try to hang on and don't fall asleep in the next few minutes. What does it mean to be pure? I want to look at these from several angles. What does it mean to be pure? Clean. I think really relevant, because he said you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts if you have this false kind of wisdom. Well, get rid of that. Clean your hearts from that. It's first pure. It's a holy. It's related to the word for sanctification. Perk up your ears there. Sanctification, the doctrine of making Christians more holy, to make them more like Christ. It's specifically mentioned as first here. Did you notice that? It's first pure. What does that mean? I think it means that it's foundational. If you picture these attributes in your mind, there's purity as the foundation, the footings of this building of a proper, virtuous Christian life. And on top of that are the cement blocks of peaceableness and gentleness and all these things that are listed in the next part of the verse. So purity is foundational to what follows. If you don't have purity in your heart and your mind, if that's not of utmost importance to you, then there's going to be a problem. It works out now, this purity does, in terms of peaceableness. It's peaceable. There's harmony instead of conflict. We'll get to this example next time in chapter 4, but there's a lot of problems in the churches where James is targeting his letter. Wars and fightings, slander, evil speaking, double-mindedness, all kinds of problems, greed, spiritual adultery. This is not peace. This is conflict and disorder. So he's calling for just the very opposite of what is involved in some churches there where he's writing, and I'm afraid too many churches as well today. There's gentleness, he says. Wisdom that is from above is also gentle. That's kind. It's yielding. It's tolerant. Considerate. 1 Timothy chapter 3 says that this is required of pastors. They must be gentle, considerate, kind. All believers are required to be this way. In Titus 3 and Philippians 4, you can see the verses there. We don't have time to look at them this morning in detail. But you look at the next item. The wisdom that is from above is what my scripture, my translation says here, willing to yield. Yours may have a different translation, something like conciliatory or willing to give in, open to reason, maybe submissive. Obviously, this is limited to those areas where there are not clear scriptural directives. Great example, premarital counseling. Do you have any pet peeves? Well, yes. You know, the cups have to be this way, or no, they have to be this way, or the toilet paper has to be this way, or no, it has to be this way, or, you know, whatever. Conciliatory, willing to yield in those areas where there are not, you know, clear scriptural directives. There's no reason to get in a fight over these things, you know. Wisdom that is from above. And I gave an example in one word last week that I should have expanded out like I have here. I talked about CCM, Contemporary Christian Music. I didn't mean that. It could have been taken the wrong way. But what I meant was this. Where you feel there's an area of liberty and where I do not. Now, CCM is one of those areas, perhaps. Maybe you feel it's an area of liberty. But I definitely feel it is not. I have reasons for saying that our church is going to have traditional music. And I think they're very good reasons. And we can talk about them at another time. But just in general now, stick with me. Maybe you think there's liberty in that area. I do not. Well, if you think there's liberty in that area, then are you willing to be conciliatory about it? Or are you going to go to a fight to get your kind of music in the church? And this is the thing that really boggles my mind. If you are say to me, Matt, it's not a big deal. Why don't we just go ahead and do it? And I say, well, if it's not a big deal, why don't we just not go ahead and do it? Do you really believe it's not a big deal? Or are you just trying to say it's not a big deal in order to get your position to be on the on the front burner? In other words, there in this whole area of Christian liberty is a big one. I mean, there's lots of things to think about in this area. But you've got to be able to get along with other Christians. And if they don't believe it's an area of liberty and you do, then just back off. You know, just be like this, kind of willing to yield. Okay, they don't like that kind of, you know, I don't understand it. They have their reasons. Maybe I'll try to learn their, you know, maybe they have good reasons. But I'm just going to back off. I'm not going to make a fight about it. I'm going to be wise like the scriptures tell me to be wise, and my conduct will show it. Wisdom that is from above is also full of mercy and good fruits. Well, think of the example back in chapter 2. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Remember, the one who shows partiality is not showing mercy. In fact, he's showing the opposite of mercy. He's not obeying the command to love his neighbor as himself, as James says. Or the example in James 2:14-15. If a brother or sister lacks basic necessities here of clothing and food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, you know, hope you make it. Somebody else can warm you and fill you, or you do it yourself, but I won't. Is that merciful? No. Is there good fruit there? No. That's not wise. That's foolishness. How about impartial? Well, we saw the example of that in James 2. Without partiality is what this means, treating people with a real heart of fairness. The readers had problems with that. They were not wise in that area as well. Sincerity. Not saying one thing in your heart and meaning another. I quote a verse from Proverbs chapter 23 there, verse 7. It talks about somebody saying something to you, but in his heart is not with you. You know, he just says that to make it look good on the outside. Notice the parallel with the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 and 23. They're not all the same items here, but many of them are similar. Peace and this idea of willing to yield and being full of mercy and all that. There really are a lot of parallels here. Now, does that mean that wisdom equals the Spirit of God? In other words, wisdom produces these things. The Spirit of God produces these other things that are very similar. Does that mean wisdom equals the Spirit of God, as if wisdom is some, the Spirit of God is some amorphous force out there that just produces wisdom? No, the Spirit of God is a personal being. He works through the Word of God to help us to skillfully understand and apply it to our life. Remember, that's what I said wisdom was, the real understanding and skillful application of Scripture to life. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to make us wise. We can think about our speech in terms of this area of wisdom. Proverbs says, pleasant words are pure. Titus 3 says, do not speak evil of another, but speak peaceably. Be peaceable one with another. Proverbs 25, a verse that we looked at before, a gentle tongue breaks a bone. What it means is a gentle tongue breaks stiff opposition. It talks about sincerity. Later on in James, he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. Should our speech be pure and peaceable and gentle and sincere and willing to yield? Think of these traits with respect to God. Is God pure? It's almost too obvious to ask the question. 1 John 1:5. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Is God peaceable? The God of peace, many times Paul says. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Is God gentle? Matthew 11:29. Maybe I'll just turn there and read that verse to you. Matthew 11, verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The words of the Lord Jesus. Is he willing to yield, to be entreated? Yes, even in Isaiah chapter 19, we see record of Egypt making a plea to God and God answering that plea in the millennial kingdom. What a marvelous future indeed awaits us. Is God full of mercy and good fruits? Psalm 136, his mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. The chorus of that great hymn of the Psalter. Is God impartial? By his very character and nature, God is not partial at all. God judges without partiality. Is God sincere? Is God unhypocritical? Absolutely. Romans 3:4. Let God be true and every man a liar. It's just a basic part of God's truthfulness and honesty, integrity, to be this way. So we've looked at the list. We've looked at it from the perspective of our speech. We've looked at it from the perspective of God. He is this way. He's commanding us to be this way. What about the opposite? What about speech and life that is impure and unclean? I'm just defining them now by their opposites. What about speech and life which is unpeaceable, harsh or inconsiderate, confrontational or offensive, merciless, unfair, hypocritical? You get the idea? Does your speech have any of those problems? Impureness, uncleanness, unpeaceable, harsh, confrontational, offensive, merciless, unfair, hypocritical? You know, one thing that was impressed on me as I studied this, Christianity is a life lived with other Christians. And we don't live in a monastery or in a convent. We have to live with each other. We have to live with each other in our homes, husbands and wives and kids and extended family. We have to live with each other in the church. And it should be a joy and delight to be able to do that. But it's in that together context, that corporate context, that James is writing this and saying, you know, you can't just be gentle in a vacuum. You can't just be pure and peaceable and all of these things without partiality. These things all presume that you're interacting with other people all the time. And these characteristics have to mark your life as you interact with them. We don't live on an island, as many have said, but rather we live, and wisdom is worked out in how we interact with one another. You see the point? So that the test is when we have to deal with people. And do we do that purely and unhypocritically and fairly and full of mercy and all of that? That's the test. Finally, the fruit of godly wisdom. We've looked at the description of it. We saw the origin of it. Now we see the fruit of it. It's the fruit of righteousness. That is to say, the fruit is righteousness. The seed is from the context, wisdom. Wisdom is planted. Wisdom is planted where? It says, in peace, by those who make peace. The atmosphere and the soil in which wisdom is planted is peace, and from that grows a fruit of righteousness. Remember, we said wisdom leads to godly conduct back in verse 13. Well, we're just coming right sort of back around to that now. Wisdom produces godly conduct, good works. Wisdom produces, in other words, righteousness. So James kind of compresses the whole thing. He doesn't talk about seeds and germination. And he just says the fruit, which is righteousness, comes out of this. And it happens in an atmosphere of peacefulness. And it's done by those who make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. By the way, a lot of what James says relates just to what Jesus said. You can look back in the Gospels and see all kinds of parallels with what James is teaching here in this book. And that's just one example. Peacemakers, those who make peace. Confusion, my friends, and disorder do not produce righteousness. Wisdom in peace produces righteousness. The crazy kind of lifestyle, you know. Bouncing back and forth from one thing to the next is not conducive to producing righteousness. Maybe you've seen that in your own life. When things get crazy, you begin to leave behind certain basic things like wisdom and righteousness. And you need to step back and say, hang on a second. In the middle of a church where there's all kinds of strife and the tension is palpable, is that a place where righteousness can grow? No. James says, where that stuff is, confusion and every evil thing are there. Where that is, peace is not there. But if wisdom is sown in peace and brings forth righteousness, then something's got to go. Namely, the confusion and the every evil work, the attitudes from the heart that come from behind that. If you want the church to grow in righteousness, we need wisdom. We need wisdom in a situation which is peaceful and a situation which is not all clogged up, as it were, with confusion and every evil kind of work coming from this bad heart condition of bitter envy and selfish ambition. And so, to conclude, we've seen wisdom produces humility and good works. Wisdom produces righteousness. Wisdom produces peace, and it's fostered in an atmosphere of peace. These things kind of feed off of one another and should come together. If your life is not righteous, my friends, then your life is not wise. To the extent that you have unrighteousness, to that extent you are unwise as well. And you know, the only thing is that can help you to have a life of righteousness is to come to Christ. I hope you agree with that. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want wisdom? You want a life which looks like this? The only way you can get it is by coming to Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because your heart is bound up in sin. It's just like shackled. And through the substitutionary atonement where Christ paid for your sins, and then God through that work promises to release your heart from the selfish ambition and bitter envy, then you can have success in living this life of righteousness. So you've got to understand that you are bound up in sin as a sinful person, and that the only way that that can be solved is by realizing that Christ Jesus paid for your sins, that He died for your sins, that He was buried for your sins, that He rose again because He had finished paying for your sins, and now is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. And He makes intercession for His people and for you so that you can believe and believe in Him to have eternal life. What does that mean? Well, that means that you abandon that old lifestyle. You turn away from idols, you turn away from bitter ambition and selfish envy, and you turn to Christ. That's what repentant faith is all about. You turn away from that, you turn to God. It's repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Two sides of that one coin. And you wholeheartedly turn to Him and say, God, I can't save myself. Far be it for me to even think I can. I need You to help me. And you don't have to use a formula, friends, to pray, to ask God for help. There's no formula. There's that, I want you to get that sense of that heart attitude that is turn away from that, turn to God, recognize I'm a sinner, recognize I need Christ to save me, and then He will do this work to make you wise. Really, He does. He works through means, I mean the Word. He works through preachers. He works through preaching to help you to do that. But He's really responsible. You're responsible too. But He's the ultimate cause and agent behind all of this. And so I want to encourage you about that today. Young folks here, older folks here, none of us none of us can escape from this message. This is the most important thing you can get. And so I hope that you understand that and rejoice in it if you're a believer. Thank God for that. But as you become a believer, it's not over there. God wants you to make you more wise and better in your conduct. So let's pray for that. Father in heaven, we pray now that You will do that for us. Take us and use us, transform us, make us to be a wise people. Wise in the sense of this passage, not wise in the world's eyes. And we'll thank You for that. We pray if there's anyone here who is not born again, who has not turned away from their own self-sufficiency to find all sufficiency in You and in Your Word, that You will convince them of that need this morning before they leave this building. And we'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.